Proverbs chapter 10. In just the course of just talking with people tonight, we got several folks out with strep throat in July. This is, I don't know. Don't know what to say. I'm going on vacation. Let me know. Call me when you're well. That's what I'll be back when you're healthy. Let's go ahead and stand, please. Proverbs chapter 10 in the first five verses are our passage this evening. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse number 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for the Holy Spirit, our leader, guide into the word. And our prayer then this evening, God, is that you would teach us your word and that you would incline us to receive it. That we would hear it as it is, the Word of God, that we would endeavor to embrace it, that in the power of your Spirit we would live it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, Proverbs 10 begins what we might think of as the book of Proverbs proper. And by that I mean I've repeatedly pointed out to you that the first nine chapters of Proverbs are introductory. And I don't mean that in any demeaning kind of way. Sometimes, you know, the preface and the introduction to a book get ignored. But the reader does that to his peril. There's important information there. And in the nine chapters, Solomon has pleaded with his son to obtain wisdom, to pursue it. And I have a pastor friend who tweets a lot of Spurgeon material. And one of his quotes this morning on there was Spurgeon's reference to if you're going to be a parent, I think he was talking specifically to the moms, that you're going to need Solomon-like wisdom in raising children, because Solomon, for all of his wisdom, raised a fool. And his son, unfortunately, rejected the advice of his dad. Additionally, in chapters 1 through 9, Solomon has not only encouraged us to pursue wisdom and celebrated the virtue of wisdom, he has explained to us the kinds of people that we will encounter in this life. That there will be those who are simple, the uninstructed, and there will be those at the other end of the spectrum, the scorner, those who make faces at God and his word, and there will be fools. Not stupid people, not intellectually dumb people, but people who just believe that their way of doing things is better than God's way of doing things. And I think, folks, if we apply that definition, we realize that there is no shortage of fools in this world. Now, remember that when Solomon spoke and wrote these words, he was thinking primarily of the community of Jews. He wasn't envisioning a world like ours, where we were, as the people of God, scattered and sent out into a hostile world. The Jews didn't live like that. They lived concentrated, collectively, in their Hebrew community, and the outsiders were really outside. So when he's talking about scorners and simpletons and fools, he's talking about people within, if I can put it this way, and I want to be really careful, but I'll do it just quickly for sake of illustration. He's talking about people you go to church with. That it's going to be this community that is going to have the uninitiated, the uninstructed, and is going to periodically have the scorner, the one who thinks that the whole thing is so stupid that they make faces at it. And there's never going to be an absence of people who go, I know what the Bible says, but this is what I'm going to do. Or, I don't always put it in those terms, but it ultimately emerges that what they think and the way they want to handle things is superior to what God thinks and the way He wants things to be handled. So that's the first nine chapters. In chapter 10, then, we begin to take those people and this virtue of wisdom and we begin to apply it in earnest to a variety of situations. It is in chapter 10 that a clear, coherent structure to Proverbs begins to unravel. Most commentators agree that chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 primarily present to you proverbs that compare things, that contrast. Black is not white. A is not B. They are known within the Hebrew world of poetry as antithetical. This is not this. But emerging a clear structure, we're not even going to try and do it. We're just going to take the Proverbs. If they come in this instance, as I think they do, revolving around a similar thought, we'll deal with them. Others of them will kind of deal with one thought and we'll go to other Proverbs to try and reinforce it. But verses 1 through 5 are the passage before us this evening. And if I could just point out a couple, why this passage? Why put verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 together? And so if you'll look, I think one of the things that helps us with this is to notice that they have kind of this bracket around them of the wise son. Verse number 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father. Verse number 5, he that gathereth in summer is a wise son. Now, a wise son is found pretty regularly through Proverbs, but here we seem to have these put together. Furthermore, they tend to deal with an attitude about material substance and working in the world. I've actually called this, what have I called this? The wise sons and the way of wealth. And there's more to it than money. But what we might think of as a work ethic is what is being dealt with in all of these five verses. And so we will deal with them as such. And again, the goal is that you pursue wisdom. And Solomon writes to his son, "Son, be wise." And he writes, we might think rather selfishly, but remember he's inspired, "Son, if you're a fool, you're not only a fool, it makes your mom and I look bad." And so, and I think that when our children act foolishly and do foolish things, we all feel sharply when our children do things like that. And so, this is one of the great joys of being a grandparent, is you get to look at your children and laugh and go, "Now you know what it's like." Right. Welcome to my world. But that's another subject, and we'll take up mocking our adult children for the difficulties of parenthood at a future time. So let's work our way through this with a series of observations. Number one, a wise son recognizes the limitation that comes to material things. A wise son realizes that money is not everything. Now, folks, that's always been an uphill battle, and it's really an uphill battle in America. Chapter 10, verse number 2, "Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death." Treasures of wickedness profit nothing. Nothing. What does Solomon mean there? Here's the contrast. There's the but. Righteousness versus treasures of wickedness. Treasures of wickedness are those things that are gained through evil. The word treasure simply refers to the treasury or the storehouse, the bank account, the jewelry box, the sum totality of all of your worldly possessions, wherever they might be. that gained through evil will not profit. It will not deliver from death. Now, we live, again, in a world, and if we're not careful, and in fact, I would suggest even if we are careful, we will very easily fall prey to the mentality that everything in life would be better if there was just more money that went along with it. And when we begin to think like that, folks, we discover that people are willing to do all kinds of things to gain and retain money. It is a very real danger. This is not simply a verse about don't buy lottery tickets. This is a verse that would include don't cheat on your taxes. This would include pay your bills, pay your credit card. Don't lie about money. Don't employ dishonest business practices. But righteousness delivers from death. In the Bible, righteousness is superior to riches every time. But the reality, folks, is in our world and in America in 21st century, riches has it over righteousness every time. And if we're not careful, we will very easily buy into that idea. Solomon talks about this a lot. Proverbs 11:4, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. You can't buy your way into a good relationship with God. Proverbs 11:28, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Proverbs 18:11, the rich man's wealth is his strong city and as an high wall in his own conceit. So again, folks, it's a human perception. And it is buttressed by all that America is as a country, that more money is worth paying almost any price to get. That whatever you have to do to get money, do it. If you have to shave a corner here, shave a corner there, cut an ethic here, cut a moral there, tell a little white lie here, stretch the truth there, flat out lie, cheat, steal. If the end result is more money, you are farther ahead. But that is not God's viewpoint. And people who are in the pursuit of wisdom will resist that mentality. They will pursue righteousness more than riches. Secondly, wise sons trust God in the ebb and flow of normal life. Wise sons trust God in the ebb and flow of normal life. Verse number 3. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. Now, let's be realistic, folks. That's a big verse to swallow in light of human experience, isn't it? Particularly the second part. Because the world is filled with wealthy people who have plenty of substance. And the vast majority of them do not fall into the realm of even remotely righteous from a biblical standpoint. This is obviously the word of the Lord, and we want to trust it. And it only works, folks, if we realize that God is in this for what we would call the long game. That this is something that is going to unfold over many years, not unfold in many moments. The truth is that there are periodically times when it is the will of God for you to struggle financially. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. It is the same word, by the way, translated hunger in Deuteronomy 8:3, in which Moses told the people through the Spirit of the Lord that God allowed them to go hungry. So I think we need to understand, folks, that there are times that God will let us be hungry, but he's never going to let us starve, and we're going to have to be content with that. There are going to be times that God may let us think that we're going to starve to death, but he's not going to let us starve to death. It is not necessarily the will of the Lord that at every moment, at all the times, that we have all the stuff that we want in abundance of having it. This is a proverb, not a promise. And the proverb is that the Lord doesn't allow us to go without. There will be enough. He will make a way even in the wilderness. God is always active, just like he was active in the life of Job. It's easy to look back and to see the clear markers in the life of Job. Okay, God said, okay, I'm going to take this away. Job didn't know God said that. It was just gone. God said, okay, I'm going to let Satan take this away. Job didn't know that. It was just gone. But that is the way that God works in our life. So here is the proverb. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. But the contrast, he casteth away the substance of the wicked. The God who is working to preserve his people is equally working to take away the substance of the evil. That seems less apparent than God's provision for the righteous, doesn't it? It just doesn't always seem to be like that. But I want to just pause here for a moment, and we need to do a little legwork on this. What does the proverb mean? What is Solomon actually saying to us? There are lots of wealthy, wicked people in the world. You may have noticed this week that our own beloved, I say that in quotations, Warren Buffett, who was the third richest man in America, has dropped to fourth. That Mark Zuckerberg of Facebook fame has crept into third place as Facebook stock has increased, and he now outriches Warren Buffett by $373 million, which I feel pretty safe in saying that any of us would be more than happy to have $373 million in our bank accounts, and we wouldn't spend a lot of time sweating about our relative ranking at that number. But that word substance is used 16 times in the Old Testament. In Job 6:2, it's translated calamity. In Job 6:30, it's translated perverse things. In Psalm 5:9, it is translated wickedness. In Psalm 52:2, it is translated mischief. In Proverbs 11:6 and Proverbs 17:4, it is translated naughtiness. And my point, folks, is this, that our translators didn't just translate that word. They interpreted the word as well. The word actually refers to the passion or the desire of something. So that what God is actually doing in the context of the proverb is not stripping the wealthy of their riches. He is dealing with people's passions. No matter how much money a man has, he will still discover that money doesn't satisfy. Why? Because God is casting away the substance of the wicked. True cravings will still be unfulfilled. And I think the ultimate point of the proverb, folks, is that God is as much at work in the lives of lost people as he is in the lives of saved people. That everybody lives within God's view. And that, I mean, we want to learn the lesson, folks. It is a lesson for us about the nature of God and the veracity of his word. that we so often are exposed to people who have everything that you think would make you happy, who are themselves incredibly unhappy. And this is not just periodic. This is pretty regular. That people reach the peak. They have more money than they can spend and more fame than they can desire and more influence than almost anybody else. And yet they are unhappy people. And this is not just a sad commentary about the psychology of mankind. It is a commentary about the activity of a divine God. That when people set themselves to pursue wealth and prestige and fame and materialism, that there will still be emptiness on the inside. Thirdly, a wise son will never try to get ahead through deceitful practices, verse number 4. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. A slack hand is not a lazy hand. Now, laziness is a form of wickedness. But Solomon is not saying that if you're lazy, you will be poor. And actually, the word translated there, slack, is often translated with the words deceit or guile. And the diligent hand is the word strict. Solomon is actually using a couple of word pictures to convey the meaning. For something to be slack means to be loose. And Solomon here, I don't think the context is talking about somebody who's rather undisciplined with their money. He's talking about somebody who is deceitful in their practices. He is particularly, I think, pointing to those who seem to celebrate the idea that one of the ways to get ahead is to find the loophole and pass through it largely. You know, the kind of things that guys get promoted for doing in the business world. People who seem to love the legal and economic and moral gray areas to use to their advantage. God takes note of such thing. That is not the way the Lord thinks about using substance in any way. It's been probably 10 or 12 years ago now. I think it's been 12 years ago now. A man by the name of Dennis Kozlowski had climbed to the top of the corporate world. He was the CEO of Tyco Corporation, and with all of his salary and his bonuses and his stock options and his packages, he was earning somewhere in the vicinity of $100 million per year. Not bad money. He spent 6 years in a federal penitentiary. Among his other crimes was tax evasion. Mr. Kozlowski liked art. Tyco was headquartered in New York City. He resided in and worked in New York City. So he kept his art in New York City. But he created a bunch of false shipments and sent his art to New Hampshire, just empty boxes, because there was no sales tax on the art in New Hampshire. And for about the equivalent of 1% of 1 year's earnings, Dennis Kozlowski was sentenced to 6 years in a federal prison. But let's not lose sight of what happened, folks. If you make $50,000 a year and you play fast and loose with the laws to skirt a $500 expense, it's the same crime in the same scale. Now, God doesn't expect us to be foolish enough to just go around and write random blank checks to the government or to somebody else because we want to be safe, but we know when we're playing with that which is questionable. And we're not supposed to do that in our finances. I assure you, folks, that we do not do that as a church ministry. We do not deal coyly with people. We do not ask for the church discount. We do not play off the Lord as a pauper to get things from people. We don't do that. That kind of stuff is wrong. It is unethical. It can never have God's blessing. He that dealeth with a slack hand doesn't get ahead. That's not the pathway to prosperity. But he that is diligent. The diligent is tight, and I say that, and I want to say that carefully, not miserly tight. That's not what it means. It means playing by the rules tight. It means being honorable, strict. What are the laws? What is the intent? What is going on here? What is the right thing to do? What is the right way to treat people? What is just and equitable, even in the matter of finances? And by the way, folks, I mean, we're living in a world in which that kind of thinking, right, is collapsing wholeheartedly. And where the entire mentality of the American people is, who can I find to do things for me so I don't have to spend my money on it? Somebody can pay for my groceries. Somebody can pay for my health care. Somebody else can pay for my savings account. And that's how I'll get ahead. But it never has God's endorsement. And that kind of mentality is not a political problem. It's not a matter of being a Republican, a Democrat, or a socialist. It is a spiritual problem. So a wise son never tries to get ahead through deceitful practices. That is not the way of wisdom. Finally, a wise son, verse number 5, recognizes his responsibility to be a hard worker. Amen. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. And again, folks, you have this poetic or this poetry, this imagery of extreme. In an agricultural world, what is there to gather in the summer? The crops are still growing. They haven't ripened. They haven't matured. And the point is that the wise son is diligent in all seasons. And then you have, again, the polar opposite of that, the man who sleeps in harvest. How lazy can you be to sleep at the most opportune time of the year? Again, we're dealing in Proverbs, folks. The wise man takes advantage of the opportunities that come to him. When I was a very young man, 19 years old, I'd gotten my first job, you know, most of you know the story. I got my first job working in a little independent shoe store. There were those in those days. And a guy that I went to high school with got hired. I was a year ahead of him. I was a senior in high school. He was a junior. And the guy who owned the shoe store died, had a heart attack and died. And Doug and I talked about it and decided that maybe we would try to buy it, and which was one of the stupidest things I've ever done. But there are too many stupid things that I have done to ever talk with you. And I say it's stupid not from a business standpoint, but because by that time I had worked in the shoe store long enough to realize that I absolutely despised the retail business. And owning a shoe store was like being sentenced to a lifelong time in prison. But anyway, and so we went to the family and we said, you know, we think that we might be interested in buying the business if you think you'd be interested in selling the business. And the man that I worked for was a lifelong bachelor, Jewish fellow, Orthodox Jew, not Hasidic, but Orthodox, and he had a brother-in-law who was his accountant. And it was his brother-in-law that told me this for the very first time in my life that I heard it. He said, if you take care of the pennies, the dollars take care of themselves. Take care of the pennies, the dollars will take care of themselves. A wise son gathers in summer. He takes advantages of the opportunities that come to him when they are there. If I could put it to them this way, you younger folks, you may have opportunities for jobs that you do not want. But having the opportunity for the job, if it's not immoral, unethical, illegal, or unspiritual, so what? Take advantage of the opportunities that you have. Why sons gather in summer? This is the way that we should think. The fool always has an excuse. In this case, he's just sound asleep. As we see, we'll see when we work our way through Proverbs, he can be quite creative. He will stay in the house because there's a lion in the streets, he says. He is never at a loss for witty explanations why this is not an opportune time to work. It's a beautiful day. I'd like to watch the clouds. It's a frightening time. There's a lion in the street. I'm tired. I'm hungry. But a wise son takes advantage of the opportunities that you have. A wise son knows that the Bible way to wealth is not by taking somebody else's stuff, but by being diligent in his work. And he also knows that you don't become prosperous magically. In other words, you want to trust the Lord, but you don't want to trust the Lord and sleep through the harvest. Trusting the Lord is working not only in the harvest, but in the summer. And so a wise son gathereth in the summer, but he that sleepeth in the harvest is a son that causes shame. Now, I would take us back to where we were last week. Solomon said, if thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. Solomon is certainly pointing out that mom and dad have much invested in the behavior of their son, and those of us that have growing and grown children know that this is true. But I would say to all of you that nobody has more to gain or more to lose than you yourself. So here is a wise way about thinking about the world and wealth and work. Here's what the Lord says to us. Here's what the Lord celebrates. Here's what the Lord condemns. And we would be wise to buy into it.